We're going to be over in Philippians once again this morning, and if you haven't been here with us, we have been doing a long study through the book of Philippians, even though we have been interrupted several times here lately. But Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7 through 11 is where we'll be looking this morning, and I particularly want to focus our attention on one phrase that Paul uses here in this passage. Philippians 3, verse 7 through 11. Would you follow along as I read our text for us this morning? But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. If you think back to what we were discussing last week, Paul, in the first verses of this chapter, has given us a contrast between true and false circumcision. Now, I've got to bring up circumcision again. I realize in our modern culture that we get a little uneasy when we talk about such things, but it's important to the understanding of the New Testament and the Gospel that we understand what was going on. Circumcision, of course, was the sign, the physical mark that God gave the descendants of Abraham. It was a seal and a sign of the promise. It spoke of the fact that this is the visible evidence that I'm going to fulfill my promise to you. That promise was to send someone into the world through whom life and blessing could come to all the families of the earth. There are Jews who would say, of all the commandments they've been given, this is the most important. Circumcision. In Paul's day, we see a constant battle and collision between the gospel of Jesus Christ and this party of Jews. We call them the Judaizers, or it might better be termed the party of the circumcision. That's how they're called in many places. They were basically saying that believing in Jesus is great. You ought to do that, but you really need to be circumcised. It is the era that we see, especially in the Galatian churches, of adding something to the finished work of Jesus Christ. You need Christ plus something. And so here, notice that Paul has drawn a distinction between these in verse 2. He calls dogs, evil workers, and the concision. Not circumcision, but concision. It is a word in Greek that means the flesh mutilators. It's amazing that what used to mark you off as belonging to the people of God now not only does not do that, but it puts you in the class of the heathen. You recall in the days of Elijah, the prophets of Baal dancing up on their altar trying to get Baal to send rain, send fire, and they're cutting themselves. Oftentimes the pagans did this in their worship. And now Paul lumps this Jewish party with their circumcision. That circumcision now has become a flesh mutilation. And he goes on to say in the next verse, the truly circumcised, we are the real circumcised. And it has nothing to do with our body, it has to do with our heart. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in the flesh. You see, in the case of circumcision, all your confidence is in the flesh. Now we have no confidence, and we are the truly circumcised. Now, Paul had drawn a similar distinction in the gospel of in the epistle to the Romans in chapter 2. Talked about how if the uncircumcised keep the letter of the law, don't they condemn the circumcised? And then he said, "We're the true Jew is the one who has a circumcised heart, not just a circumcised body." And so we could say that the new Israel, the true Israelite, and only on this sense do I qualify. As far as I know, I don't have a corpuscle of Jewish blood in my body. But the true Israel of God, a real Israelite, a true Jew, is one who qualifies by what Paul defines here as true circumcision. These are the ones who truly belong to the new Israel of God. Now, we're going to come back and exegete this passage much more thoroughly than I'm going to do this morning. I had hoped that I would have one more Sunday before Easter rolled around. Didn't quite work out like I had planned because of all the stuff that has gone on. But in the following verses, if you're asking yourself, I wonder what this spiritual circumcision looks like. If we saw it, would we know it? Paul is going to give you his own personal testimony of how it worked in his life. He had the circumcision of the flesh, as he's going to tell you in the next few verses. But he's going to go on to tell you how something else came into his life, a new cutting away that has taken place in his heart. So we're going to see spiritual, true circumcision illustrated in the life and the testimony of the Apostle Paul. It began, of course, with his encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. Did I tell you I went to Israel just about 2.5 weeks ago? We were at Caesarea Philippi and crossed the headwaters of the Jordan into the Golan Heights, paralleling the old Roman road to Damascus, the very road that Paul walked up and had his encounter with the risen Christ. We began to understand that this Jesus is no weak, effeminate Jesus. He is not appearing and begging Paul to give him a chance. He is the mighty Lord of glory, coming in power to seize His chosen soul, His chosen vessel. I mentioned at the performance last evening that Satan had chosen Paul to be his point man in the persecution of the New Testament church. Here's his shiny weapon. Rolled it out just for this purpose. Satan just had one problem. God picked him first. God chose him to be his apostle to the Gentiles. And you'll notice that the first words out of Paul's mouth is, Lord, what will you have me to do? And so Paul's heart is conquered by the risen Christ. All resistance to Christ crumbles, and he now bows and serves the new Lord of his life. That's the powerful Christ that he had encountered on the Damascus Road. And the text that I want you to center your attention on this morning is down in verse 10, where Paul shares with you what his craving, what his aspiration is now. And he says, I want to know him. Now, he's in prison in Rome. He has served Christ many years. It's been a long time ago that he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. And you say to Paul, okay, Paul, what do you want now? What do you want next? With Paul, there is no next. I want to know him. It's almost, as my old friend Mike Frisbee once said, it's almost like he never knew him at all. I want to know more about this risen Christ. That's his goal in life. I want to know, and this is the phrase I want you to focus your attention on, the power of his resurrection. We're told in Romans chapter 1, in the first verses there, that Christ was of the seed of David, according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now notice, he wasn't made the Son by the resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God in the resurrection, in this powerful thing, this powerful event that came into his life. We might ask ourselves, in the resurrection of Christ, whose power was involved? That seems like a simple question, ought to have a simple answer, but it's much more complicated than that, because there are some passages, the majority of passages, speak of God, the Father, as raising His Son from the dead. For instance, Galatians 1:1 speaks of God having raised His Son from the dead. But in John 10, the Good Shepherd chapter, Jesus says that I have power to lay my life down and to take it up again. The Father has given me a commandment that I might do that. And so there is a sense in which Christ is saying that I will raise myself from the dead. And then there's yet other passages, for instance, Romans 8:11, that speaks of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit that of Christ dwells in us, the same Spirit that raised Him from the dead will raise us from the dead. So you would say the whole triune God is in on the action. It appears that, as we have seen so often, that the Father is the architect. He's the willer. He's the one who says, this is what I want done. Christ is the one who effects that will and effects it through the instrumental power of the Holy Spirit. Others had been raised to dead, from the dead. I mentioned my trip. You'll hear a lot about it for all said and done. But one of the interesting places we were at is up in Capernaum, where the synagogue has been restored. The synagogue that's standing there dates back to about the 4th century, but underneath it is the old black basalt foundation of the synagogue that was there in Jesus' day. Out in front of that is a place that they have excavated, they believe, is St. Peter's house, the very house that Jesus lived in. I was very skeptical of that, because everywhere you go over there, they've got some shrine to this or that or the other, and you Mary's well and, you know, all this stuff. And you're thinking, yeah, this is just another thing. The more I have investigated what the archaeologists have found there, the more I'm convinced they probably got the right spot. That was probably St. Peter's house, the very house that Jesus and his disciples moved into and lived and made as their home base. But what is fascinating is between that location and the synagogue, there's another ruins of another foundation of a family structure in between. And our guide was telling us that it was quite common in Israel that the ruler of the synagogue lived in the house right in front of the synagogue. Sort of like in the old South, the pastor lived next door in the parsonage. It always knew where the pastor was. It's next door. Well, in their culture, the ruler of the synagogue, the guy that sort of ramrodded the whole thing, lived right in front of the synagogue, which would have been, here's St. Peter's house over here, here's the synagogue over here, and here's this one in between. Well, guess who the ruler of the synagogue of Capernaum was? Jairus, who sent for Jesus, and who came and raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. More than likely, right here, all that occurred. My hairs, if I had any, it'd still be standing up on the back of my neck to be standing there in that spot. Then out in the Jezreel Valley, there's this big hill called the Hill Morah. And around that hill are very interesting places. One is Endor. You remember where Saul went to meet the witch of Endor, a little village on the slope of that hill. Over on the other side, Shunem. Shunem is where Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. And then around on the other side is the little village still there of Nain. And Christ and his disciples were filing into Nain as a widow woman is bringing her dead son out on the funeral bier, heading out towards the cemetery. And they meet outside that little village, and you know the rest of the story. Jesus raised that widow's dead son back to life. And then, of course, the account we're most familiar with took place there in Bethany, just over the top of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So there had been other resurrections, but these were mere individuals, and they were raised to die again. They were not raised to immortality and life. They were simply restored back to physical life. And I haven't seen Lazarus walking around, so I assume at some point in time he died once again. But it was different with Christ. He was a public person. His resurrection was a public thing, a representative thing. For instance, his death was an individual. He died with the sin of the world, the corporate sin of his people attached to him. That's why he died. In the same sense, in his resurrection, it is more than just an individual person being raised. It is this representative person, and that all for whom he is the substitute are being raised along with him. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 4, the last verse of that chapter, that Christ was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. In other words, what I'm trying to get across to you is it takes a lot of power to raise somebody from the dead. I guess it does. I haven't been able to do it. You been able to do it? But as much as it took to raise a Jairus' daughter or the widow's son or a Lazarus from the dead, do you understand it took far more power to be displayed in the resurrection of Christ because he had all that dead weight attached to him. You and me. I was sharing with my grandchildren the last couple of weeks the story about my ill-fated river raft run down the Bear River in Wyoming. The river was at flood stage. Some of you have heard this story several times. Well, it didn't go well, to put it mildly. And the first of many life-threatening episodes that day was slamming into a tree that had fallen down across the river. And long story short, I've got a hold of this tree trunk, and the river's power, the force, it's at flood stage, white water stripping me away from my hold. And I made an attempt to throw my leg up over the trunk to get my body out of the water where the force wouldn't be pulling me. And I almost made it the first time I tried. But the problem was that I was wearing hip waders. I never said I was the brightest bulb in the package, okay? I had on hip waders. And by the time I tried it a second time, those hip waders had started filling up with water. And that second time, I didn't even come close. It's like I had concrete blocks attached to my feet. Well, think about the resurrection of Christ, that it is not just the one individual that is being raised from the dead, but we're all, as it were, all His people are being raised with Him and seated in heavenly places. It's the whole redeemed race that must be raised from the dead. And so we think of the power that is necessary. Compared to that, the power necessary to create, for God to create a universe, for God to create light. I mean, God didn't even break a sweat to create light. How did He do it? Let there be light. That's it. But compared to that, our friend E.W. Johnson used to say that God is the only being in the universe with absolute free will. He can will, He can be anything He wants. You say, well, I've got that. Well, let's see you will a pair of wings like that bird and fly around. Let's see you do that. Just choose to be a bird for a few minutes. Let's see you fly. You see, there's obvious restrictions on your will and mine, but God is the only being in the universe with absolute free will. And Johnson used to go on to say there was only one obstacle ever to the free will of God. How can a holy, righteous, just God put sinners like you and me in heaven? That was the only big obstacle that ever existed to the free will of God, and it was that obstacle that Christ overcame in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You want to see God's muscle? You want to see Him roll up His arm, His sleeve, and show you what He's got? Look at the cross. Look at that empty tomb. There's where you see the power of God being displayed. And His resurrection is the assurance that all in Him shall indeed rise as well. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. So I would have you think for a moment that the real display of God's power is not so much in creation. Far eclipsing that is the power He displayed at the cross, the burial, the tomb, and the empty tomb of our Savior. Now we see that power exhibited in our own salvation. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 is a wonderful section of Scripture. Because Paul begins to describe what had to happen for you and I to be saved. And he is, at the end of this chapter, praying for the saints. You'll notice, starting in Ephesians 1:16, he breaks out into a prayer for them. And the prayer is that basically they will understand what God had to do to save them. Now that tells me something. It tells me it's possible for me to be saved and yet not fully understand or appreciate what had to happen for me to be saved. I may sort of be like that frog in a hailstorm. I know something got me. I just didn't ever see where it came from. Didn't know what's going on. There is every likelihood that many of you, and myself certainly included in this number, did not have a clue the full extent of what had to happen for me to be saved. I came from a circle that basically you got born again by birthing yourself. It would be like a son saying, "Did you see that? I birthed myself. I saw daylight and I went for it. Look at me, I'm born." And the mother setting that son down and saying, "Son, let me tell you something. Let me tell you about the part you didn't see. They don't call it labor for nothing. And when they call it labor, they're not talking about the baby's labor. Do you understand the agony? Do you understand the distress? I nearly died giving birth to you." That's what Paul is explaining. The work that had to go on to give birth to a sinner like me. And he starts in eternity past with the foreordination, the election, the predestinating counsels of God Almighty. He continues on to the work of God the Son in going to a cross to redeem my soul. And continues to the work, the calling work of the Holy Spirit, sealing my soul. All of that. And suddenly, it's like Lazarus coming out of the grave and saying, "Hey guys, see that? I saw daylight and I got up and walked out of the tomb. Aren't I something? Lazarus, don't you remember?" "Well, you don't remember, do you? You were dead." "But you were dead. You were 4 days dead. You were stinking dead." "Oh, yeah. You saw daylight. You opened your eyes and, hey, I'm going for it." But you don't know the full scope. You don't know the full story. And so here in Ephesians, Paul is explaining what had to go on, the threefold again, the triune God at work in the salvation of your soul. And now he comes to this prayer at the end that you would have your eyes open to understand it. You may not have realized what had to happen for your salvation. Let's read it here. He says in verse 16, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 16, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Here's what he's praying. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." I want you to see something. "That ye may know," here's the first thing, "that you may know what is the hope of His calling. The second thing, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. But the third thing is the one that gets me, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness?" That's an oxymoron. Exceeding greatness. It's not just great, it's exceeding great. He just keeps heaping on the adjectives. "That you might know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe." I want you to get it. I want you to understand the power of God that is manifested in your salvation. And it's according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. It's the same kind of resurrection power that He exhibited in raising His Son from the dead. That's what He had to do for you. Now, most of us, to be honest, we don't think of our salvation in that term. We don't see it as being that big of a problem. Yeah, we needed to make a choice. Need to make a decision. We need to walk down the aisle, sign a decision card. A little bit different, isn't it? As Paul is defining here what had to happen. My friend, you were dead. You were plumb dead, as we say in the South. You weren't even fresh killed. You were stinking. You say, well, where do you get that, preacher? Well, we just kept right on reading chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, he's made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in time past you walked. You get the picture? That the reason that Paul says the same miracle that has happened in your life is similar to the miracle when Christ was raised from the dead is because it is the same miracle. That God raised His Son from the dead by His mighty power, and He's raised you from the dead. He's quickened your soul, brought you to life. It's an exhibition of resurrection power. And not only is it power exhibited, and I got to keep going here. I'm going to get sidetracked. We'll never get through. But by the way, this does connect with our topic here, because the circumcision that Paul is describing, this spiritual circumcision, he said it's not a circumcision made with man's hands. There was a circumcision that man could do. Man could do it. This one is a circumcision man can't do. It's made without hands. And he calls it in the book of Colossians, the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision from Christ, the circumcision that Christ accomplishes. That's the one that you and I can't do. We need Christ. Okay, let's hurry on. Not only is the power of Christ resurrected at our initial justification, but it's also exhibited in the life that we must live. You'll notice that in our text, Paul has been a Christian. He has known Christ for many, many years. And yet, when you ask him, what do you want, Paul? I want to know him. It's clear that what Paul is saying, I have not yet plumbed the depths of understanding my Lord and what he has accomplished for me. But he also goes on to say, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Well, Paul had had an encounter with the power of Christ's resurrection on the Damascus Road. But notice that this encounter with this power is not just something that occurs at the initial point of our salvation. It is something that goes on throughout the rest of our life. It is the very power by which we are to live the Christian life. Because now we are in Christ. You say, well, I don't get it. How does me being in Christ imply that there is a power at work in me? Well, let's go to the other guy. You know the other guy? His name is Adam. I'm not talking about this one back here. I'm talking about our first parent. The Scriptures say that we were in Adam. And when Adam fell, the consequences of Adam's sin came upon every one of us, including a power. You do realize that? That being in Adam, I am blessed, I'm speaking tongue in cheek, with a power at work in me. It was a power to sin. That's what we read just a moment ago in Ephesians, that these guys are dead in sins, but they're the walking dead. I don't know why all these zombie movies are so popular. I do not get it. I'm out of the loop. Somebody please explain that to me. I don't get it, okay? But everything's got to have a zombie in it these days. What's the zombies? Well, they're the walking dead, right? Well, that's exactly what Paul is describing in Ephesians 2. That's what you used to be. You were the walking dead. You were zombies. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but you got around. You walked according to the course of the world. You walked according to the lust of your own flesh. You were the walking dead, zombies, and Christ has quickened you. Notice that
being in Adam brings a power, a vivifying power, a power that moves us and animates us to sin. Well, if that's true, if being in Adam brings with it a power to sin, could it be that being in Christ brings with it a power unto righteousness? Do you think? Well, let's check it out. Look over in Romans chapter 6. Here Paul is explaining the ramifications of our union with Christ. In Romans, the 6th chapter, he said in verse 1, shall we continue in sin? Okay, I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers his own question, God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Being in Adam brought about a power to walk in oldness of life. Being in Christ brings with it the power to walk according to a new life. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 a moment. As Paul, this is one of my very favorite passages dealing with how we are to live our life as Christians in this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 10. I'm breaking into the middle here, but I trust you'll get the idea. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. Paul says, we are always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. He's talking about every day in, day out Christian living. That I bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the living of Christ may be seen in us. Verse 11, for we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. What he's describing is the fact that God puts us into situations over and over again that manifest how weak, how impotent we really are. That we cannot possibly extract ourselves from it. We can't control it. We're absolutely helpless. He has just talked about how the fact that we're being troubled on every side, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're being squeezed, we're being between a rock and a hard place, and we don't have answers, and we don't have strength, and we don't have ability. But it's in those situations, our bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is pleased to show the power of His Son. Oh, I'm not doing justice to this text, but we're going to have to move on. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Back to Ephesians. Chapter 3, a wonderful benediction here, a statement of blessing. You could always spot them because they begin with this phrase, now unto him. Okay, here's one of them. Ephesians. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. There's those adjectives again. Not just good, but gooder, goodest. Not just abundant, but exceedingly abundant. Notice, unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That the God that we serve is an exceedingly able God, but He exhibits His power through working through His people, through their weakness, through their frailties. We have illustration after illustration in the Old Testament of somebody that God raises up who was a nobody. Gideon. Well, there's a winner. What's he doing when we first encounter Gideon? Well, he's out behind the wine press. What's he doing out there? Threshing wheat. Well, why would you thresh wheat by the wine press? I mean, why wouldn't you be out on the threshing floor? Because out on the threshing floor, everything's wide open and people can spot you. Because the Midianites have invaded. And they're trying to take what they're pretty smart fellas. They'll let the Israelites grow their grain there in the Jezreel Valley. They'll let them harvest their grain and thrash it for them, and then they'll come steal it away from them. And so Gideon is hiding behind the wine press, trying to thrash his grain so the Midianites won't see it and come get it. And an angel appears and says, "Hail, thou mighty man of God!" And I'm sure Gideon looks around. I mean, Gideon is not exactly marine material. This guy is not a self-starter. In fact, you remember, he's putting out the fleeces, he's doing all this stuff, he's sort of delaying, you know, how do I know you're really going to do this? And the first raid, you read the life of Gideon, it's sort of humorous, the first raid was on his daddy's place. His daddy had an idol, and he was supposed to go tear the idol down, got in trouble with that. Anyway, my point is that Gideon didn't have the qualities of any mighty champion of God, but God raised him up and made him victorious. Had a pretty good army there for a little while, and by the time God got through, he only had 300 men left. But relying on the power of God, God gave victory. You remember what God said, it's not too many, it's not the number. I'm going to win the battle for you. In fact, he directs them to take a picture, you remember, in one hand. These 300, they divide into three 100-man groups, put them up on top of three mountains. And they got a candle and a pitcher in one hand and a trumpet in the other hand. And at the signal, they're supposed to break that pitcher so the candle can be seen and blow the trumpet. And I'm going to see one of these recruits down here saying, "General Gideon, General Gideon, yeah, what do you want? Okay, I got a pitcher and a candle in one hand. I got a trumpet in the other hand. Which hand's going to have the sword in it?" And I almost hear Gideon saying, "You fool, we're fighting Midianites that are so numerous, they're like grasshoppers, they're uncountable, there's 300 of us. Do you really think in the final analysis it's going to matter whether you got a sword?" That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not guns and bullets and blades. But they are mighty through the power of God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's the way the Christian life is to be lived. The Christian life is to be a supernatural life, a demonstration of resurrection power. And not only is the resurrection power of Christ seen in our salvation, in our Christian life, but there's an eschatological side of it. Paul mentions it, that there's going to be this thing called the resurrection of the dead. In the future, when Christ returns at His word, remember His instruction in John chapter 5, that at His word the dead shall come forth from the graves. The first Adam was quickened. He was given life. The last Adam is a quickening Adam. He's not given life. He's a life-giving Adam. And this second Adam, I don't say second. I shouldn't use that word because that implies there might be a third. No, there's just one. He's the last Adam. He will be a quickening spirit, the one who gives life to those alive from the dead. I'm going to cut it short by taking you back to Philippians where we started this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Right at the end of this chapter, Paul reminds us of this fact. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Folks, you better hope that the power I'm describing, this resurrection power of Christ, is real and true, because it's your only hope of ever being raised from the dead. Notice here, Philippians 3, verse 20. "For our conversation, it's a word that means your political system, your political allegiance. We use citizenship, perhaps, to translate it. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. You got a vile body? We ought to go with that baby in a little while, and you'll find out just how bad, how vile it is. Yeah, you've got this decaying body. You have this dying body. I look in the mirror and mine's dying a little every day, right? It's headed to the grave. It is corruption and mortification is at work in me. My hair isn't falling in. My hair's falling out. My teeth aren't falling in. They're falling out. You get the picture, okay? That's what I'm saying about Patty, thinking somehow this year's picture is going to look better than last year's. We need to go back 10 years ago. Let's put those pictures on the wall. Because we need changing. We have this putrefying, mortifying body. What does he say? He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Where's the power going to come from to transform my dead, dissolved, corrupted body to a glorious body, fashioned like Christ's glorious body? Where's the power going to come from? Oh, it's the same kind of power by which he's able to subdue all things unto himself. So I've had an encounter with the resurrected power of Christ. I'm having an encounter with the resurrection power of Christ. And in the future, I've got an appointment with the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. I know there are skeptics who would say this is just a fairy tale. This is just a fiction. They just made this stuff up. They would scoff at it. They would say, where's the power? I mean, old Nero, Caesar. He had Peter crucified upside down according to tradition in Rome. He had Paul beheaded outside the walls of Rome. Who's got the power? Well, guess what, folks? Today we name our sons Peter and Paul. We name our dogs Nero. Who's got the power? The real work, the kingdom work, is not outward. It's not spectacular. It is silent. It is quiet. And it is often unseen. But it is going on all over the earth. It wasn't with great show and fanfare. I made mention last evening at the singing that you look at the book of Acts, and even though Christ is unseen to the earthly eye, oh, he's all over the picture, isn't he? He said he would be with them everywhere. Wherever they went, Christ would be with them. And we see his hand directing his people. I mentioned the Ethiopian eunuch putting him right in the path, or putting Philip right in the path of that eunuch. I mentioned Cornelius and Peter, how God works with Cornelius. Sends an angel to him to go find Peter, works in Peter to make him willing to go back with the messengers to Cornelius' house. You get how God is behind the scene. Christ is putting his people exactly what he wants them. Paul is an interesting character because Paul, early when he was praying in Jerusalem, Jesus says, you've got to testify of me in Rome. Okay, it's predestined. Christ's will is for Paul to go to Rome and testify. Who would have dreamed that it would have happened the way it happened? You see, we like to think that means we're going to go strutting into Rome at the head of an army. Instead, Paul gets to Rome at the end of an arrest. He spends 3 years in prison in Caesarea, then on a ship that sinks, and finally comes into Rome and placed under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. That's where the letter of Philippians began, wasn't it? Paul saying, don't weep for me. Don't cry for me, Argentina. Don't weep, don't shed tears for me. Let me tell you what's happening. I may be bound, but the gospel isn't. That through my bonds, these brothers are coming out of the woodwork preaching this gospel. You understand, Christ works in so unusual fashion, in ways that doesn't display our strength, our power, our intellect, but in a way that displays our weakness and our foolishness, so that all the power may be seen to be of God and not of us. And it's all about Him and not us. That's why there's hope for somebody like you, Christian. Because outside of Christ, I don't see you got anything going for you. I'm sorry. You know, loser. But in Christ, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. You say, but I don't know. I don't know what I need to know. Good for you. Most of our problem is we know too much. We know so much we won't listen. We can't be told anything. We can't be instructed. Hallelujah. You say, but I don't have much strength. Glory! Because it's just like a vessel like you and Gideon that God may raise up to do remarkable, mighty things. This thing isn't about who and what we are. It's about demonstrating the mighty Christ in our life. We see the power exhibited corporately in the church. I was reading just this morning. I don't know. It's on the internet, so it must be true. But there are those who say, in a little over 10 years, there will be more Protestant Christians in communist China than in the United States. Let that sink in. More, I'm not talking about Catholics, I'm talking about Protestants. More Protestant Christians in China in a little over 10 years than are now in the United States of America. We said, well, how did that happen? We weren't involved. Thank God we weren't involved. It happened not because of us, but in spite of us. And it happened like termites eats the house right out from under you. In the midst of this hostile regime that forbids religion, forbids Christianity, this huge revival of Christianity has occurred. The Chinese churches are sending missionaries into North Korea where you and I can't get. Amazing how the purpose of Christ. I mean, the prophet said this thing, God, your glory is going to be seen unto the ends of the earth. And we are watching it happen in our day. And yet it happens silently. It happens without fanfare as God quietly, silently works through the lives of His people, making them more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And then see it. That power, that resurrection power of Christ manifested individually. I mean, in you and in me. Do you realize what it took to save your soul? Do you understand where you would be right now were it not for Jesus Christ? What would you be doing? Christian, I'm afraid. I'm afraid to even speculate. I'm picking on Christian, but I could pick on any of you this morning. If it were not for Christ, where would we be? What would we be doing? It wouldn't be pretty, would it? Do you realize what Christ has done for us? And we seem to just sort of take it for granted. And maybe it's because on the outside, we look in the mirror and we still look like our old self. But oh, if we had a mirror that would show the inside, we would understand that all is new. That an operation of God, I'm calling that spiritual circumcision because that's what Paul calls it. This operation of God, this new birth, this spiritual resurrection has occurred. And inside, I may look exactly the same on the outside, but inside I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the glorious thing is, it's going to be a coming of a day when I'm going to look different on the outside. I know y'all are waiting on that. I am. But if you could just see with spiritual eyes what God has done for my soul. We needed a washing. We needed cleansing. We needed renewing. We needed heart circumcising. And that is what my Savior has done for each of us who are Christians this morning. You say, well, what can I do that I might know this resurrection power? Well, your biggest problem if you're outside of Christ today is that you're way too alive. I just noticed one thing. God never raises anybody from the dead that isn't dead. You notice that? He never heals anybody that isn't sick. He never fills anything that's not empty. And therein lies our problem. We're coming to God wondering, why didn't He do this for me? Why didn't He give me this life? When we're full of life, full of ourselves, full of our ambitions, full of our plans, full of our goals. We treat Christianity like an avocation. It's our hobby that we go and perform on a Sunday, especially an Easter Sunday. That our real work is down there at the shop or there on the driving a truck or farming the farm. That's our real work, and this is just sort of our side thing. My friend, for the Christian, Christianity is no side issue. Christ isn't something you say, well, He just completes my life. No! He is my life. We are complete in Him, says Paul. He's not part of my life. He's not even the most important part of my life. When Christ, who is our life, says Paul, shall appear, we shall appear with Him. That's our problem. You say, I just don't understand why God hadn't done for me what He's done for others. Because you're standing before Him full of life, full of self, full of them vigor and vitality, wanting Him to raise you from the dead. You need to have your eyes open to what you really and truly are. That you would come with a reckoning. Paul uses that word several times here, counting something. That I would count myself. I would see myself as absolutely in a place of inability. Absolutely ruined and undone. Unable to contribute one penny to the price of my soul's salvation. Utterly bankrupt and ruined. And cast yourself on the mercy of God, because there's a God in heaven who raises the dead. May God bring you to that point. May you have this encounter with this resurrected Christ and taste of this resurrecting power that changes and transforms life. And so we can say, how do we know Christ is alive? Well, we have the testimony of those who were there. We have the Scriptures, the account of that empty tomb. But for the Christian, there is yet another way. There is a subjective way of knowing. We know He's alive because He lives within my heart. That's how we're going to close this morning, singing that wonderful hymn, He Lives, He Lives. Because for the Christian, there is that additional testimony that we have tasted of this power. We've experienced, we've had an encounter with the risen Christ. We've had our lives changed. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we give You thanks for what You have done for helpless sinners, dead and buried in trespasses and sins. And yet You have raised us up with Christ Jesus. You've given us new life. We've had an encounter with the power, the kind of power that raised our Savior from the dead. Thank You for exhibiting Your strength in our weakness. Father, we read the apostle saying that it was when we were not just weak, but without strength, that Christ died for us. What a marvel, Father, that You would come to the aid of the helpless and the hopeless. But Father, we know that You've done it this way so that no flesh can boast and glory in Your presence. That it is not of works, lest any man should boast. So that all the glory belongs to our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We give you all the praise because you have done all the work. You fetched us. You called us. You chose us. You raised us. And now you hold us in your hands in the prospect of that coming day when we shall be transformed into the glorious image of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for all of this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.